So the reading this morning is from Luke chapter 2, 27 to 39, and it's the resurrection and marriage. Some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her, and in the same way the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher."
Okay, morning, everybody. We're on Luke 20 this morning. I would love it, actually, if you had a Bible. And you're able to follow along. So to the extent you haven't, please ask the stewards or look over somebody's shoulder. That would be fantastic. So just as we start, let's just pray for the Spirit to help us as we study and reflect on this passage. Let's just close our eyes and pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for his example and insight. We pray for your Spirit now to help us understand his belief and your faithfulness. Amen. Okay, this morning's topic is faith in the context of spiritual warfare. Faith that endures the fight. Faith that perseveres in difficulty, that holds on when hope is otherwise lost. Faith that springs forth in prayer, that risks our own security for God and for others. Faith in God and in his gospel. That's what we're after this morning. Now, to explore this theme, I have chosen to take us to Luke's gospel and an interaction between Jesus and the Sadducees that Michael read for us earlier. At first glance, you may think it a strange choice. It may well be. I want us to learn two things from it. First, I hope that we will learn something about the nature of Jesus' own faith, about the faith that would sustain him through his struggle with the powers and authorities of this dark age. This is Jesus as example. And second, and perhaps more importantly, I hope that you and I appreciate more of the nature of the God in whom Jesus placed his faith. For Jesus, in this interaction, was certain of God's faithfulness to him, that his God would never let him go. The powers could do their worst, and in fact, they would and did. But God would not let him go, no matter the struggle, no matter what. It is this same God that commits never to let you and I go either. Like Jesus, We have a trustworthy God that can see us safe through the end of the spiritual battle and beyond. So, as I said, it'd be great if you have your Bible. It'd be great for you to have that in front of you and turn to Luke chapter 20. Jesus was in Jerusalem. The city was packed during Passover week. It was the last week of Jesus' own life. Jesus had just courted controversy by driving the money changers out of the temple. He accused the temple authorities of being bandits in the house of God. And he immediately followed that up by accusing the wider Jerusalem authorities of being squatters in God's own vineyard. Jesus' battle with the prevailing authorities, and behind them, the dark spiritual powers, was intense and was now moving inexorably towards climax. The cross was just days away. Jesus knew the end game was in motion, and it clearly would have been on his mind when the Sadducees came calling in Luke chapter 20 with an absurd story and a tricky question. Now, the modern world creates many challenges for your and my faith. The spiritual battles we could name are numerous. To resist temptation, to live for God and others rather than ourselves, to keep going when difficulties arise and bad things happen to good people, to choose the difficult road of serving Christ and speaking out for him when conformity and silence are easier. The modern world differs from the past, certainly, but the spiritual battles remain the same. The struggle for us remains to resist the world, the flesh, and the devil. Luke 20 shows us Jesus maintaining faith not just before the Jerusalem crowds, the authorities, even the Romans, not just before the dark spiritual powers that stood behind the events of that week. Jesus' faith that week had to withstand the ultimate challenge, the prospect of death itself. Death was indeed the end game of the spiritual battle in which he was engaged and was the worst that the powers could do to him. Death remains today the ultimate refutation of faith, the ultimate test of our trust in a faithful God. How can we trust in the face of it? When our loved ones die, we are forced to let them go. They are not here with us anymore. And so death compels us to wonder, if our loved ones die, could God have done something about it? Why did he step in? Maybe God can't do anything anyway. Worse still, maybe he didn't want to. Perhaps God had to let them go, just as we do. The Luke 20 interaction between Jesus and the Sadducees steps into our doubts and answers them definitively. God, said Jesus, has both power and willingness to act for us. Power and willingness to keep us and our loved ones safe through death itself. The ultimate challenge to faith and existence. Now, the Luke 20 passage, is this working? Is this the button? Down button. Very good. The Luke 20 interaction, oh, where are we? No, the Luke 20 passage is remarkable both for the ingenuity of the Sadducees and for the strength of Jesus' defense of resurrection and God's character. Jesus' answer is what we're really interested in, since it gives us a window into what and how he believed. But to understand the force of Jesus' answer, we first need to understand the dilemma posed by the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees come up to Jesus with a far-fetched story about a woman who marries a man who then dies, leaving no heir. The man's brother then takes the woman as his wife in the hope of producing an heir on behalf of his dead brother. But the brother dies too, without any child. A second brother marries the woman before dying, and then third, fourth, fifth, and sixth brothers do exactly the same, all dying without any child. In time, the woman passes away too. Now, to understand the force of this story, we need to understand two things about the Sadducees by way of background. The first is that the Sadducees focused on the first five books of the Bible, so Genesis to Deuteronomy. For them, only the first five books of Moses were authoritative to determine what to believe and how to behave. They were well aware of the other books of the Old Testament. They were also familiar with the great oral traditions that had come down from Jewish teachers of previous generations. But for Sadducees, the subsequent books and oral traditions were fundamentally not where you went for doctrine or practice. The Sadducees treated those books a bit like how we treat the Apocrypha today. In theological speak, if you want it that way, the Sadducees employed a sort of radical sola scriptura, focused on Torah, on Mosaic law, and nothing else. Now, the second thing you need to know about the Sadducees is that because they focused only on the first five books of the Bible, they were minimalists when it came to belief. For example, they looked at the first five books and did not find in them any explicit reference to life after death, either an immortal soul that lives on after death, or of a bodily resurrection from the dead. Other Jewish groups, like the Pharisees, might have gone on to find such references in later books of the Old Testament or in the oral tradition, but such references were not going to be convincing to the Sadducees. For them, it was the minimalist position that held sway. Death was indeed the end, and that was positively confirmed by Moses, so they thought. The far-fetched scenario that the Sadducees put to Jesus there, therefore, came from home turf. The question was based on a passage in the Mosaic law, Deuteronomy 25:5, which I've set out here on the screen. This is what it says. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. Now, we know that type of marriage as leveret marriage, named from the Latin word lever, meaning husband's brother. Should an Israelite man die without an heir, then the lever, the husband's brother, should marry the widow and in time bear a child to carry on the name and lineage of the dead brother. The Sadducee story is indeed far-fetched and would never actually happen. That seven brothers would all marry the same woman, that all of them would die after marrying that woman, that each of them would die before she would be able to bear a child for any of them. The story's purpose was not realism. It was carefully designed to illustrate that the whole idea of resurrection is nonsensical, that death really does have the final say. You see, if we are going to believe in a resurrection, we are going to have to explain what resurrection looks like for someone who has had more than one spouse in his or her life. All the more so when we have a scenario with as many as seven spouses during the course of one's life. Imagine the weird situation at the end of time when this particular woman rises on resurrection day only to look each of her seven husbands in the eye, wondering whose wife she must then be. Deuteronomy 25:5, this concept of levirate marriage, then clearly holds out the possibility of multiple marriage partners in the course of one's life. And so the implication drawn by the Sadducees seems evident enough. The five books of Moses do not explicitly mention resurrection or life after death. In fact, they positively exclude such teaching. If you just think through the consequences of resurrection, then you quickly come to see how ludicrous such a belief really is. The case is open and shut. Before we look at Jesus' answer, it might be good to let the weight of the Sadducees' story sink in for a moment. The difficulty they present is one that we face too. We no longer have levirate marriage, at least in the West, for which we may all be grateful. But we do have people remarrying after the death of a spouse. We also have situations of divorce and remarriage. Either way, how do you square the present reality of multiple marriage partners with belief in the resurrection? The Sadducees' story may be far-fetched, yes, but it is nonetheless compelling for that. So compelling, in fact, that we would do well to let it sink in. Jesus' answer comes in two parts. In Matthew and Mark's versions of this same story, Jesus insists that the Sadducees know neither the power of God nor of the Scriptures. You and I need to pay attention lest we come to the same fate. In the first part of Jesus' answer in Luke 20, I like to think that Jesus focuses on the first part, that the Sadducees don't know the power of God. For God, resurrection is possible, Jesus says, because the marital links that apply today won't apply in the hereafter. We will be like the angels, Jesus plainly says. And it is because we will be like the angels that we don't need to worry that Deuteronomy 25 is going to render resurrection impossible. No, not at all. God, says Jesus, is a powerful God, able to affect a new reality for us, a new way of being. The Sadducees clearly do not understand the power of God, the God of new realities. Do we? But that is just the negative side. At this point, Jesus has merely shown that Moses' law does not exclude the possibility of resurrection. Jesus proceeds now to show the positive side. Moses did not just leave open the possibility of resurrection. Moses positively taught resurrection faith. For Jesus, the scriptures speak of a God both able and willing to overturn death itself. That conviction would have been important to him that Passover week. Now, Jesus' positive statement was revolutionary. I want us to get a sense of just how revolutionary it must have sounded. Remember that for the Sadducees, resurrection is out of the question, in part because they just cannot find any explicit mention of it in the first five books of the Bible. With that, they thought they had solid ground, so they thought. They knew the scriptures. They studied the Torah. If the Pharisees or anyone else wanted to argue for resurrection, then they would have to go to some subsequent books of the Old Testament or to the oral tradition. Moses' law clearly didn't teach resurrection itself. With that point, the Sadducees thought everybody would simply be forced to agree. So, what does Jesus do? Jesus moves from one passage in the Mosaic Law, Deuteronomy 25, to another, Exodus 3. He goes from levirate marriage to the burning bush. And Jesus observes what God said to Moses in the burning bush. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Jesus puts forward the claim that it is this passage which confirms that the dead will rise. Even more, that the dead are alive right now with God. Our first inclination may be to protest. Jesus' evidence seems beside the point. How is the Exodus 3 passage even remotely relevant to the debate with the Sadducees? How is it relevant to the reflection we are engaged in this morning of faith able to withstand the ultimate challenge? Still, we know from our passage that Jesus' statement had a significant impact. At the end of the passage Michael read, some of the scribes, who, let's be clear, were not fans of Jesus, are forced to admit, "Teacher, you have spoken well." So what is it that makes even the scribes admit the force of Jesus' words? Let's turn back in our Bibles to Exodus 3 and the passage of the burning bush referred to by Jesus. Here, God calls Moses to become the leader of his people. When Moses sees the bush on fire without burning up, God calls to him, "Do not come near, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." God then adds, verse 6, the words that Jesus is quoting from in Luke 20. "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hides his face, afraid to look at God. The question of who God is, God's character, and his identity runs throughout Exodus 3 and climaxes in verse 14. Moses is afraid of being sent to Pharaoh, and he is fearful even of his own fellow Israelites. Would they accept him as their leader? If I come to the people of Israel and say to them that the God of their fathers has sent me to them, and they ask me his name, what shall I say to them? So to reassure Moses, the Lord then reveals his name and identity. Exodus 3, verse 14, I am who I am. And God adds, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God then reiterates to Moses his link to the Israelites' ancestors. Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. The very next verse has the same thing once again. God tells Moses to say to the Israelite elders, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to me. Three times in Exodus 3. Verses 6, verses 15, and verses 16. Each time God links his name, the Lord, the I Am in capitals, Yahweh, to the fact that he is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. The point is obvious. Just as God was faithful to these ancestors long ago, so God will be faithful also to Moses and the Israelites at that time. God had seen the affliction of his people. He had heard their cry. He knew their sufferings. And what had he not, had he then did? God had come down. The God of Exodus 3 is a faithful God. He is a God you can count on. That fact is no less than how God identifies and defines himself. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. The core of who God says he is. Now, God's self-identification as faithful is a confidence booster, both for Moses and the oppressed Israelites. God is not only a God of power, but of faithfulness too. All well and good, you say, but we don't read anywhere in Exodus 3 that the dead will rise. We don't read in God's words to Moses anything close to or implying the resurrection from the dead. Certainly nothing in Exodus 3 states what Jesus says back in Luke chapter 20, verse 38, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive right now, that they live to God. Just how does Jesus arrive at his conclusion? Recall Jesus' words to the Sadducees. You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. What is at stake is the Sadducees' knowledge of the scriptures. They claim the law of Moses as their own. They claim to be radical scripture people. The irony, according to Jesus in this story, is that they really don't know the scriptures. Do we? Now, no doubt the Sadducees know the scriptures in some way. No doubt that they know the story of the burning bush. No doubt that they know that it says, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. But in a deeper sense, Jesus' claim is that they really don't know or understand the story of the burning bush. They don't know what God is really saying with these words about his own character. The Sadducees suffer from a stifled imagination. All they can see is what the words on the page actually say. All they have is the surfaced meaning of the text. But Jesus takes us beyond the surface meaning to a deeper spiritual reality about the character of God and the nature of his commitment to us. To be clear, it is not that Jesus engages in some sleight of hand to change the meaning of Exodus 3. It is also not that Jesus puts into the burning bush something that is not already there. No, the imagination that Jesus puts to work is an imagination anchored to the text itself, anchored in the very words of the page. More importantly, it is an imagination directly based on who God is. For Jesus, God not only has the power to raise people from the dead. Remember the warning to the Sadducees. You don't know the power of God. He also has the faithfulness to carry them through death and to raise them from the dead in the end. To see that and to see why God's faithfulness necessitates that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive with God even today, we need to read Exodus 3 in ways we may not have done so before. Scripture here speaks of a God whose faithfulness reaches far beyond what the Sadducees and we can imagine. When God declares his name, his identity, the great I am, he declares himself faithful, and he links this claim to his treatment of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The confidence booster I mentioned is a genuine one. You see, the biblical tradition, both old and new, has always seen the Exodus story and the Israelites' passage through the Red Sea as the archetypal story. It's the archetype of redemption, of liberation, of freedom, of resurrection, of the passage from suffering, slavery, and death in Egypt to new life in God's promised land. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament picks up the imagery of Exodus and water to speak of Christians being baptized into the death of Christ and being brought through the waters of death to new life in Christ. In other words, the Exodus story of Moses leading the Israelites out of Egypt has functioned all through history as the way for us to understand what redemption means, what liberation means, what freedom means, and also what resurrection means. And so in Luke 20, Jesus picks up for us this archetypal story and draws out its full implications. It was only natural for Moses and the Israelites to have been concerned about what was to come in the upcoming conflict with Pharaoh, in the battle to gain their freedom and a new life. Naturally, they would have feared God leaving them in the lurch. God was indeed asking Moses to precipitate a dangerous conflict with the reigning superpower of the day. One Moses and the Israelites could not hope to win on their own. Would God see them safe through the conflict? Would God get them to the promised land in the end? Or would God leave them halfway through, stuck in the mud of the Red Sea? This is Jesus' very point. If God has truly been faithful to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, if God in Exodus 3 mentions them no fewer than three times to confirm to Moses that he can and will raise the Israelites out of slavery, if God links his credibility to his treatment of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, well then, these patriarchs had better be alive. They better not be stuck in the mud of the grave. Only if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have passed from death to life, only if God has lifted them out of the grave, only if they have escaped their sufferings and truly arrived in the promised land, does it make sense for God to hold them up to Moses and the Israelites as the confirmation, with a capital T and a capital C, of his own character and faithfulness? From beginning to end, says Jesus, the scriptures speak of God's faithfulness, a faithfulness so settled, so strong, that it must end with the resurrection of God's people. God's faithfulness and resurrection are like two sides of the same coin. You can have both, or you can have neither. No resurrection would mean that God left his people in the grave and that God was not faithful after all. That, says Jesus, is simply unthinkable. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are therefore alive in the presence of God, Jesus says. All God's saints that have gone before, you know them, the friends and family that we now miss. They too are alive in the presence of God. Yes, they are waiting for the resurrection, but they are certainly alive in the presence of God. With that conclusion, Jesus opens up our imagination in Luke chapter 20. He opens it up to the power of God, a power that brings a kind of life so different from our existence today that only by comparing it to the life of angels do we come anywhere close. Resurrection glory will shatter our wildest dreams. Jesus also opens up our imagination beyond the storyline we find in the scriptures. The Sadducees cannot see beyond the basics of the story of the burning bush. But Jesus looks for the love of God revealed in the depths of the text. And he tells you and me that God's faithfulness will shatter our wildest dreams. In the spiritual battle of the present, and on the basis of Jesus' words, may you and I persist and keep the faith. May we resist the world, the flesh, and the devil this week. And may we learn to say with the Apostle Paul, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is his work, that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.